chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 41. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Boy, he can tell he didn't live in the 21st century. And banks ain't forgiving nothing. Simon answered, and when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time that I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Let's pray. Father, help us now this morning. We ask that you give us liberty to preach, power to preach. Lord God, I pray that you'd move in our midst and open the hearts, the mind of the hearer. May the Holy Spirit undertake to do a work in our midst for our good and for thy glory. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, there are so many things in that passage. We could spend a lot of time there. And so I'm going to have to really gloss over a lot in order to get to the message. But there's a principle in that thing, and I'm not going to preach it, I just want to mention it. To whom much is forgiven, loveth much. And who's forgiven little, loveth little. Now, we are all sinners before God. And we are all horrendous sinners. The wages of sin is death. And our life has been filled with sin, the best of us. Why is it we don't all seem to love the Lord equally? We are all equally guilty. Then why do some people have such a passion for the Lord? And they think about Him day and night. They strive diligently, faithfully and consistently to live for Him and serve Him and witness for Him. And others seem to just take it in stride, and being saved and going home to glory just doesn't seem to be any big deal. Well, it has to do with how much you're forgiven. You say, well, preacher, we're all terrible sinners. We're all wicked beyond imagination. All of our hearts are desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. We've all sinned. There's none righteous. All that's true. But we don't all have the same valuation of our sin or of our wickedness. Some see themselves more wicked, viler sinners. Therefore, they appreciate what was done for them. Therefore, they love more. Some folks have little or no appreciation of the wretchedness of their lives, of the wickedness of their sin. They have little comprehension of how vile it really is. So they don't see themselves being forgiven a great debt. Therefore, they love little. The difference is in our own head. It's in our appreciation or our understanding our perception of what we are and what we've done. Now, I don't want to talk about it. I just thought I'd mention that since it was in there. In this little story, this lady, who is obviously a wicked sinner, but she washes the Lord's feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair and anoints him and all that. They get down to the end, and verse 48, and he said, "And I say unto her, thy sins are forgiven." Now, I want to bring you a little message this morning entitled, "The Greatest, the Sweetest Words I Ever Heard." The sweetest words I ever heard. You know, if you look at our history, some of the greatest, some of the most profound, some of the funniest, some of the saddest, some of the most life-changing things that were ever said were, in fact, very brief little one-liners. It's not, for the most part, the great speeches and the eloquent orator that we remember. We remember the little one-liners that stick in our head. Amen? A few years ago, everywhere you went, all you could hear was, "Where's the beef?" Everybody knew that little saying. And then Jeff Gordon and them boys said, "Got milk?" Amen? And everybody's familiar with those little one-liners because there's just something about them that's catchy. But the thing that makes them special to us is those little one-liners, for whatever reason, always convey some special thought. They have a message in it. Those little one-liners, those two and three and four and five word things, convey volumes into our mind and our heart. I got to thinking about that some time ago. Some of the great sayings of history. A man once said, "Give me liberty or give me death." Now that's a tremendous little one-liner. That's been captured in every history book on American history that was ever written. Even the revisionists who are rewriting history have to include, "Give me liberty or give me death." And you know, that little saying evokes all kinds of responses and all kinds of emotion. If you're a North American fighting man and you hear that, "Give me liberty or give me death," there's something about our patriotic background that just wants to stand up tall, look the world in the eye and say, "I'll live free or I'll die." Amen? It just brings out that feeling, that emotion in us. Somebody said, "One if by land and two if by sea." Talking about the British coming. We were preparing for their attack. We're waiting for a signal so we'll know which way they're coming from. And something about that little saying has stuck in history. And every American child that takes American history, which is not many anymore, we're not teaching much history, you know. We're too busy teaching psychobabble and teaching them it's okay to be a lesbian or queer to teach American history. But every kid that gets American history learns that line. "One if by land, two if by sea." A lot of times they don't even know what it's talking about, but there's just something about it. We know we're supposed to appreciate it. Of course, if you know the history, then you know that when he goes up and he waves that lantern, we prepare to defeat the British. I've always liked this one because I get to cuss when I say it. A wise man once said, "Surrender hell, I've yet begun the fight." And I used to say that to myself over and over. They wanted him to surrender. He said, "Surrender? I'm not surrendering. This flag don't run. These colors don't run. We're talking about the red, white, and blue here, boys and girls. We're not going to tuck tail and turn and run. That's just not the way we do it. Surrender? Well, you ain't seen it. We ain't started to fight yet. Why, when we went into World War I and World War II, we were the definite underdogs. Germany had the biggest military machine the world had ever seen. Hitler had little pocket battleships tucked all over the place we didn't know anything about. He was working on the V-2 rocket and all the, developing jet airplane. It was just awesome. Here we were in a peacetime mode, and all of a sudden we're punched into war. And boy, for the first few months, it looked like they was going to kick butt and take names. They said, some of the world said, surrender. Surrender hell. We haven't yet begun to fight. We turned all those automobile plants and we're making Fords and Chevrolets and Dodgers and Chryslers and started producing tanks and machine guns and artillery pieces. And buddy, in about 20 months, we had the biggest war machine producing more armament than the world had ever imagined. And in less than 5 years, we turned that thing around. We had them outmanned, outgunned, outtrained, out-equipped, and just kicked them all over Europe and Asia. Some years ago, we launched a ship called the Titanic. Everybody's probably seen the movie. And real life is not like movies. You need to remember that. There's nothing glamorous about that boat going down. That was a night of sheer terror. Amen. They say that one of the porters on board the Titanic, before they cast off the moorings and went on their maiden voyage, the man said, "Not even God could sink this ship." Now that's an infamous one-liner that's gone down in history. That boat, which was supposed to be unsinkable, it had pumps and all kind of things, and nobody could see any scenario in which that boat would sink. Yet on its very maiden voyage, ran into an iceberg, ripped a hole hundreds of feet long down the side, and the great engineer who built it forgot to build the walls all the way to the ceiling and put waterproof doors so that when a compartment flooded, when it got to the top of the wall, it just went over it, like those partitions you see in an office building. They don't build ships that way anymore. Now you can seal a compartment and it will contain the water. But back then, they just built the walls up 10 or 12 feet and stopped them. And that compartment filled up and then it would run over and fill up the next, and the ship sank on its maiden voyage. That fella said, "Not even God." Why, up here at King's Mountain, there was a general who said at the Battle of King's Mountain, "Not even God can get me off this mountain." 6 hours later, they took him down with 12 musket balls in his body. Stone cold, graveyard dead. That little one-liner is an infamous one-liner. Amen. Now, not all little one-liners are like that. Some of them are funny. Some of them are humorous. Here's one. "I love you." Boy meets girl. Boy loves girl. Girl wants husband. They court. They date. They fall in love. He falls on his knee and says, "I love you." And oh, what a moment that is. The emotion. It's a dangerous time, by the way. The emotion, and the heart is racing, the blood is pumping, the skin is damp with sweat. "He loves me." That little one-liner, "I love you," just evokes all kinds of emotion and all kinds of responses. Some people cry, some people laugh. It's just that first time you're in love and first time somebody says, "I love you," it just does something to us. Amen? Of course, there is the opposite of that. There's a little one-liner where it says, "I hate you. I hate you. I hate you." Boy, that can rip somebody's heart out. Mom and dad who has lived and done without and sacrificed and done everything they can to raise a child, and that child gets on up in years and becomes rebellious, and the first thing you know, it screams at that loving parent, I hate you. And there's a broken heart. There's a wounded spirit. It's just like you reached in and took the heart in, while it's still pumping in, ripped it out of the chest. When that loved one says, I hate you. I hate you. Here's one that gets you. This one always evokes emotion. You're standing in front of the preacher. He slips the ring on her finger. The preacher says, "Wilt thou take this woman to be thy lawful wedded wife?" And he says, "I do." I remember the first time I said "I do." It's the last time I said "I do." Once was enough. But that's a heart getter, you know. Getting married and making that commitment. And when you make that final "I do," man, the knot is tied and there's no way to untie the knot. Amen. That's a big step when you say "I do." Now, here's a single word. Boy, this thing can get you emotionally. Somebody says, "Help!" Just that one word. And you know, when we hear that word, we will instantly determine whether it's just somebody playing, or whether somebody needs assistance, or whether it's urgent. We do that from the sound of the cry. The sound can change, and you notice the differences. For example, if I take Mark Kriegshauser. I don't know why, but I will. I'll take Mark, and we'll take him out in a boat, and I'm going to throw him over the side. Now, I've seen Mark swim. He jumped in my swimming pool one time and just went right to the bottom. Haven't seen him swim since. But we throw him out of the boat, and he can't swim because I got 100 pounds around his legs. And he says, "Help!" Well, it doesn't sound urgent. See? I mean, it's a cry for help, and it's honest and it's sincere, but it's not panic yet. But I just sit in my boat and I laugh. And he goes down a time or two and he comes up and he's gurgling and the water's running out of his mouth. And now he's starting to get afraid and he said, "Help!" And I just sit there. "Suck it up, son, I'm sorry." And he goes down a couple more times and then finally he fights his way to the top, man, and he's starting to turn blue, he's running out of breath, and now he's in a state of panic, he's terrified. And he's going, "Help me, help me!" See how that one word just reaches right down in your heart and says all kind of things to us, doesn't it? It wasn't a big speech. It wasn't a great oration. It was just one little word. I like some of the funny ones. You ever hear this one? It said, "The devil made me do it." It is amazing to me how much of our meanness we have blamed on the devil. Tommy and Mark could not possibly have done all that. We say, every time we fail, every time we do something wrong, every time we mess up, we say, "Well, the devil made me do it. The devil made me." Poor guy. I mean, I don't like him either, but they say you ought to give the devil his due, right? He's really not responsible for all that stuff. "The devil made me do it." There was a black comedian a few years ago, Flip Wilson. And he had this little thing he did called "Here Come the Judge, Here Come the Judge." And that thing caught on for months or maybe a year or so. Everywhere you went in the country, people, every time they'd do something, they'd say, "Here come the judge, here come the judge, here come the judge." It was funny. It was, matter of fact, it was hilarious. Of course, you had to know Flip Wilson, I guess. Then, y'all ever watch those Dirty Harry movies? With, what's that Clint Eastwood. And he pulls that big old 44 Magnum out with a 12-inch barrel or whatever it is, and he said, go ahead, make my day. I love that, don't you? Go ahead. Of course, then there's the George Bush one-liner, read my lips. So what emotion does that evoke? Unbelief, distrust. We got current one-liners, you know, been there, done that. Every time you're talking to somebody, if it's like the guy I work for, he's always been there and done that. I don't care what you do, he's already been there. He's already done it. My daughter has a favorite when she says, suck it up. I don't know what she's talking about. Suck it, suck what up? Well, I know over in Job it said that, you know, a hippopotamus could suck up the Nile or whatever it was. Then people say, get a life. You know, when they say that, so-and-so needs to get a life. You know you're talking about an idiot. You know, you're talking about somebody whose life is empty. A fellow who collects stamps. They need to get a life. You know. Stamp collecting is not exactly the most exciting, thrilling thing in the world. They need to get a life. I often think when you go places and you see stuff that people have painted or some of their artwork or things they've, you go to these craft things, you know, and you see the things that people make and then try to sell, I'm always thinking, they need to get a life. Whoever's doing this, man, I mean, there is nothing going on. There is nobody home here. I could go on and on, but I'm sure you have the idea by now. We always have those little expressions that speak to our heart and convey a message, and they either make us angry or they make us glad or they make us introspective, or but they touch some emotion. And because they strike a chord, they're pretty much universally accepted. Everybody tends to use them. And so I was thinking about that, and I thought, I know some great one-liners. The Bible has got the greatest one-liners in the world. And so if you'll give me just a few minutes of your time this morning, let me share 10 of the world's greatest one-liners with you. Amen? Number one, the most menacing words ever spoken. The most menacing words ever spoken in one little sentence. Ye shall surely die. He said, the day you take of that fruit, ye shall surely die. The day you sin, you shall surely die. Boy, back there in Genesis, when he wrote that, you shall surely die, that should have sent cold chills through the whole human race. Adam and Eve should have heard that and been scared to death. Ye shall surely die. Most menacing words ever spoken. Every sinner shall die because the wages of sin is death. Not only is there the most menacing words, there's the most damning words ever spoken. They're found in the Bible. So what were they? They were spoken by the serpent. You know what the serpent said? Ye shall not surely die. God said, ye shall surely die. And the devil stood up and said, ye shall not surely die. He lied like a dog. And he damned 99.9% of the human race ever since. The most damning words ever spoken was spoken by the devil when he told the world, ye shall not surely die, knowing that they will surely die. Now, God said you shall. The devil said you shall not. Which one do you prefer to believe? Amen. Two great authorities made both statements. Now it's a matter of which one do you prefer to believe? The world prefers to believe, ye shall not surely die. And so the world follows the devil. Now, then there's the most dreaded words ever spoken. The most dreaded. See, what are they? Oh, they're found in the Bible, where the Bible said, depart from me. Depart from me. I never knew you. Nobody wants to hear those words. So the world, for the most part, pretends that there's no such thing as life after death, or there's no God, or there's no judgment. But they're all afraid. They got this sneaking suspicion that there just might be. And they're terrified of death. And nobody, believer or unbeliever, nobody wants to hear those words, depart. I never knew you. Most dreaded words the world will ever utter or will ever hear is, depart from me. I never knew you. Then there's the most neglected words ever spoken. Except you become as little children. Nobody pays those words any attention. That little one-liner is an absolute truth. Except you become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Except you become as little children, you can't see the kingdom of God. You know what everybody wants to do? They want to be intellectual. They want to be educated. They want to be philosophical. They want to be scientific. Amen? They want to do anything in this world except believe on Jesus Christ in the same simplicity that a child does. And except you become as little children, you don't make it in. Your education is not going to get you there. Your intellect is not going to get you there. Your being scientific is not going to get you there. I don't care if you know all the ins and outs of science and if you know all the great philosophers and you can quote them and you've read all the great learned men down through. It won't make any difference. Except you become as little children. Amen? Except you become. And unless you do that, you're not going. You can't get saved any other way. You know, every person that ever got saved like a little kid. They had to humble themselves, believe on somebody they can't see, somebody they can't hear, somebody they can't taste, somebody they can't touch, and by faith, throw themselves on the mercy of Almighty God. Now, you know, a child doesn't have any problem doing that. It always puzzled me why folks think little kids can't get saved. They do what comes naturally. They're willing to be humble. They're willing to be submissive. They're still under mom and dad's thumb, you know, up till they're 3 or 4. Amen? But not us adults. We're not going to be submissive to anybody. We're not going to bow to anybody. We can figure it out. If I just knew enough science, if I had enough education, if I knew enough technology, if I knew all the ins and outs and how everything works, I can do it myself. But that book said, except you become as little children. Then there are the most despised words ever spoken. A little one-liner. So what's that? Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Except you repent. That's a little bitty word, a little bitty phrase. You know something? You can't get to heaven without it. You can't get to heaven without it. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. It's not except you build great monuments. It's not except you do great works. It's not except you have great faith. It says, except you repent. Repent? Yeah, you know, change your life. You were going this way, turn around and go that way. You were living like this, turn around and live like that. You know, repent. To turn away from. to turn around except you repent. You were against God, you got to be for God. You were for unrighteousness, you got to be for righteousness. Amen? You lived in sin, now you ought to live out of sin. You got to repent. You got to turn around. People say, well, I've turned over a new leaf. Listen, you don't need anything off a tree, son, except Jesus Christ. You don't need the leaf, you need the tree. Most despised word. Don't talk to me about repenting. I live my life myself. I know what I like. I know what I... It's a free country, son. You can do anything you want to. But I'm here to tell you, in one short statement, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Then there's the most satisfying words ever spoken. So what about, well, they're all found in the Bible. All these are found in the Bible. The most satisfying, so what is that? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. After you've lived a life for Jesus Christ and bore the cross here and been a faithful servant, been a witness for Him, enjoyed the pleasures of Christianity, put up with the hardships of Christianity, lived your life and been faithful and passed out of this world, and one day you stand before God your Maker and God your Judge and Christ your Savior and hear Him say, well done! You'll be satisfied. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Amen. The most satisfying words. I was faithful and it was worthwhile. I stuck to it and God rewards it. He knew what I was doing. He saw what I was going through and He was pleased with it. And He said to me, in front of the assembled universe, well done. Most satisfying words ever spoken. Then there's the most sought after words. You know, all of us like to hear certain things. Women like to hear, I love you. They like to hear, you're beautiful, even though when they know they're not, you know. You know, not every woman that's told she's beautiful is beautiful. Well, at least by the world's standards. Amen. If you married a woman that's ugly as mud, she ought to be beautiful to you. Amen. And if she's got a pleasing personality, and she's kind and sweet and all those kind of things, you know, you forget sometimes how ugly they are. And that even works for men. It is possible for women to forget sometimes how ugly we are. Isn't that a blessing? When they see how charming we are. So what's the most sought after words? Enter into the joys of thy Lord. I want to hear that, don't you? I want to hear that. I want to hear Jesus Christ say, enter in to the joy. I've been waiting over 30 years. I've been talking about it, preaching about it, thinking about it for years and years and years and years. And one of these days, I'm going to hear my Lord open His mouth and utter this little one-liner. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice. Amen. Then there's the most looked for words ever uttered. So what's that? I will come again and receive you unto myself. I will come again. I don't know about you, but I've been looking, buddy. Ever since the day I got saved, I've been looking for Jesus to split the eastern sky. I want to see Him show up. Amen? Man, I could keep you here another hour or so just giving you the different scenarios that I have imagined how it's going to be. Amen. Now, I've done that thing about the Walmarts. I mean, I'm not going to do that one this morning because everybody knows Walmart. But, you know, I've imagined the Lord showing up 100 different ways. I've imagined it being in airplanes. Imagine it being in a car going down the interstate. And you can just kind of let your imagination run wild, you know, because when the Lord takes us out, somebody is going to leave control of something somewhere. And someplace, somehow, there's going to be spectators to the event. Now, I know he's coming as a thief in the night, but our disappearance will be immediately noticed. Amen? I mean, if you were sitting in the front seat of your automobile doing 75 miles an hour in Interstate 85, and you disappear, and four people are left in the car, you will be missed. Amen? I'm looking for him to come, boy. I've been looking for him and looking for him. I almost never picture the graveyard, you know. I mean, I guess everybody pictures the graveyard. I always like to be someplace more exciting. How'd you like to be down in at the Capitol building? And our state government is in session. And all the senators and all the legislators are in there, hammering stuff out and lying to each other and deceiving each other and trying to get their bills through, and their mouth is filled with bitterness and cursing. The poison of asp is under their tongues. Amen? And in a moment when they think not, the roof comes off the state building. And here goes two or three Republican conservative right-wingers. And everybody else is left. And you can almost hear one of them fat Democrats over there sucking on a cigar going, "What the hell?" Wouldn't that be a riot? I don't know about you, man. I'm looking. If I go hunting with my grandkids, I'm looking the other day. I took them hunting, and I'm sitting up here on the side of the hill, make sure they don't shoot each other. And the sun was coming out, and I'm looking up through them trees, and there's still some leaves hanging on there. And I thought, Lord, there'd be a good shot. I could make it right between them two limbs. Amen. Then I looked down and saw how big I'm getting. I thought, maybe I need a bigger hole. Well, don't you ever think about that? Would you ever think about where you're going to be when the Lord comes and takes us out? I hope I'm not in the shower. Oh! Most look for. We're looking for Him. And He said, "And what I say unto you, I say unto all." Watch! 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 Watch the eastern sky. Look for Him. The Bible said, "Unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation." I'm looking. I want to see Him. The most understandable words. Here's the greatest one-liner you'll ever hear. It's perfectly understandable. I get so aggravated, people say, "Well, that's just your interpretation." You know, you just read it to them. Quote it to them. It's not an interpretation. It's a quotation. They need to go back to school and figure that out. I saw a movie the other night, and this woman, she's a lawyer trained at one of the Ivy League schools, you know. And she was being a smart aleck to this other lawyer. And she said, the one lawyer said something, this lady turned around and said, "Well, I'll speak slower and smaller words so you can keep up." I love that attitude. You know? Make it plain. Make it simple. Make it so it doesn't need to be interpreted. You say, what's the one-liner? "He that hath the Son hath life." You got that? You don't need a PhD. You don't need to be a rocket scientist. Caveman can get that. A six-year-old can get that. Some of you adults can get that. Southerners can get it. And Southerners can get it. Anybody can get it. Somebody said one time, "What's the definition of a Southerner?" He said, "It's a man or a woman whose mind has never been violated by an intellectual thought." Anybody can say, "What's it?" "He that hath the Son hath life." You got that? It's not he that hath the church. It's not he that does the sacrament. It's not he that works the hardest. It's not he who makes the most money. It's not he who is the most charitable. It's he that hath the Son. If you got him, you got salvation. They say, "You got milk? Got where's the meat? You got milk? I don't know. I got the Son. I have eternal life." Amen. I have Jesus Christ.
He that hath the Son hath life. You got him? You got him? If you don't have him now, you can. Last, the most thrilling words ever spoken. Talk about things that evoke emotion or responses that convey messages or thoughts. I love this one. Thy sins, which are many, are forgiven. Thy sins, which are many, are forgiven. Isn't that a great line? Sure was precious to me when I heard it. That night I bowed my head and got saved by God's amazing grace. And the Holy Spirit whispered in my ear, in the place of Jesus Christ, thy sins, which are many, are forgiven. I bowed my head, a sinner, condemned, destined for hell. And I raised my head, saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost. Say, why? Because I had Jesus Christ. Well, I'm here to tell you, greatest thing in the world is to be saved. Greatest thing in the world is to be saved. I don't know about you, some of the little one-liners speak great volumes to my heart. But the most thrilling words I ever heard, the sweetest words I ever heard, I forgive. I stood condemned, dirty and defiled, doomed and damned to a devil's hell, without hope and without remedy by any human means, in the depths of despair, my destiny sealed and settled. Jesus Christ undertook on my behalf and uttered these words, I forgive. You ever watch little kids? They do something wrong, and they know they've done something wrong. They get called or found out, and they start to cry. Boy, can they ever look sad. Nothing more pitiful than a little old youngin that knows he's in trouble. And they're whimpering and crying. You take them up close to you, put them in your arms, you say, it's all right, buddy, I forgive you. It's just like they got a brand new lease on life. They were just waiting. Make sure you didn't hate them. That you weren't going to throw them out of the house. That you didn't think they were the most awful thing that ever grew a breath. They wanted to know and have that sense of security and acceptance. And they're waiting, they're longing to hear that. I forgive you. It's all right. I forgive you. Well, 25 minutes after 11, March the 3rd, 1972, Lot 15, Briarwood Trailer Park, Meridian, Mississippi, United States of America, planet Earth, I heard the Lord Jesus Christ say, I forgive. I ain't got over it to this day. There may be some things you can't forgive me for. There's some things I have not forgiven myself for. But there is nothing that Christ hasn't forgiven. Let me ask you this morning. Have you ever heard him say, I forgive. Are you saved this morning? Have you ever trusted Christ by faith?